The rights of American believers to exercise their religion are now being destroyed bit by bit. Clearly, persecution is coming. What do we do when faced with tough choices? Choices to obey God or man? The book of Acts gives us a blueprint on how to handle suffering for Christ, and there may be a lot of that awaiting us in the days ahead. It's time for a much-needed reality check. Please stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, Erwin Lutzer continues a series that tells us what happens when God is first. He's turning to Acts chapter 4 and comes now to explain that when all is said and done, God owns our allegiances.
We begin today with a quiz. Presently in the state of California, it is illegal to pray in the name of Jesus in a political rally. Suppose you lived in California, A, B, C. A, pray in the name of Jesus that you will not be asked to pray at a political rally. B, pray without using the name of Jesus. Or C, pray in his name anyway and accept the consequences. Here's another one. There's a new law, perhaps in your firm, that says that even those of you who bring your Bibles to work and read it during the noon hour, that it is now illegal because you may offend people of other faiths. So how do you respond? Don't have a Bible on your desk. A, leave it there and be fired. Or C, leave it there but keep it covered with a newspaper. Which is the correct answer? You want to have a hymn sing in a public park, but it can't be used for religious purposes because that, after all, would be the state sponsoring religion. So what do? Have the event anyway and get arrested? Call the newspapers and complain? Hold the hymn sing somewhere else? What is the right answer? Suppose there's a new hate law in the United States, like there is in Canada, that it is illegal to teach what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. It is illegal to teach that because it is hate speech. Therefore, it is a hate crime. James Dobson recently, three of his broadcasts were not allowed in Canada because after all, he was exposing the radical gay agenda, and that is illegal, that is hate. So what do? Lovingly teach the Bible and take your lumps. B, avoid the matter because arguing that it is not central to the gospel anyway. Or C, take some legal action, even though you know you are going to be accused of being a hate monger, a bigot, a homophobic person, or other things worse than that. Which would you do? Could I just speak to you candidly for a few moments? Go ahead. Amen. Go ahead. I love that. You know, a preacher loves to hear, go ahead. So I'm going ahead. I do not know why here in the United States there is not a great, great outcry as to what's happening. Because just think for a moment of what the Constitution says. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The free exercise of religion is constantly being limited, confined, spoken against. And we're in a society today where our freedoms are indeed being taken away. Now, here's what I'd like to say. You don't even have to be a Christian to do some hollering about this. All that you'd have to do is to believe in the Constitution that one shall not prohibit the free exercise of religion. If that were taken seriously, you would not have all of these laws. Isn't it amazing that in our culture, pornographers have unlimited freedom? I mean, there are people, ACLU and others, who don't even want filters in our library so that the children can have access to all the pornography too. Unlimited laws. But the question is whether or not the students can read a Bible in school or whether or not they can pray. Do you understand that there's something wrong with this picture? Now, you say, well, Pastor Lutzer, things are so bad, we must be in the end times. The Lord is going to come and clean this place up. Oh, I have to tell you, my friend, things have always been this bad. Usually a lot worse. You look at church history and you have 2,000 years, essentially, apart from the anomaly of the United States and the West and places like Canada where there was freedom. Apart from that, you've got 2,000 years of history in which there was persecution, where the church was marginalized, where believers suffered. Things have often been worse. This is not as bad as it's going to get. So cheer up. In fact, it began in the New Testament, in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Acts. I sure hope you brought your Bible today so that you can follow along. Peter and John did a wonderful miracle. They healed somebody and they got in trouble for it. The 4th chapter of the Gospel of Acts, you'll notice that the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, and that's, by the way, why they're sad, you see. I debated on the way here today whether or not I should use that. Well, you can understand which side won the debate. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. What were the Sadducees upset about? First of all, the resurrection. Secondly, they wanted to maintain good relationship with the Romans, and they knew that to be identified with Jesus would get them in trouble. And they wanted to nip this budding faith in the bud and put an end to it. And furthermore, they were insanely jealous over the success of the apostles, who were really getting the big crowds. So that's the context. It was okay that they questioned the apostles, but it was illegal to jail them. And later on, as we shall see, they flogged them. But we're ahead of the story. What do the apostles teach us about what to do when the name of Jesus is not popular? First of all, they teach us about the need to suffer, the need to suffer. They were thrown into jail, and think of what this meant to their families. We know that Peter was married because the Gospel of Mark talks about his mother-in-law's house. What did this mean to their families? What did this mean to the children of others who were along with the apostles who later on were jailed? What did it mean to them? They were willing to suffer jail and intimidation and all kinds of threats. And they have taught us how to suffer. And they suffered very well. In Acts chapter 5, I just love this passage. It says that Gamaliel stood up and said, let's not kill these people. But it says in verse 40, they took the apostles and had them flogged. Is there anyone here today who has been flogged? When I was growing up, I should have been, but I've never been flogged. Amen. I think that amen was for you, my brother. I can say that about myself, but I don't want an amen at that point. You'll notice it says in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They loved it. They said, we're honored to take some flack for Jesus. You see, what we have as Christians today who constantly are moaning and bemoaning our plight, and we're not very good representatives of Jesus. The apostles did it with joy. Come with me to Nazi Germany. And let us remember the sacrifice of Bonhoeffer and others who stood against Hitler. During that period of time, interestingly, one man said, the time has come, follow this carefully, the time has come when the gospel can no longer merely go out in words. It now must go out by our lives, by our suffering, and by our martyrdom. There comes a time in the history of the church when the gospel can no longer merely go out in words, as it has in the United States in past generations. The time is going to come when it is going to have to go out in the willingness of the people of God to be jailed unjustly and go through other kinds of difficulty simply because of the name. And the apostles said to us, spanning 2,000 years of history, they come to us today and they say, there is a need for you to suffer for Jesus. And as America descends into the dark night of paganism, that need is going to become more apparent. There's a second truth that they teach us, and that is the need to clarify the issues. I love this. They're brought together. The Sanhedrin are not very happy with them, and they are there in the middle of this circle. It says in verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. That meant that he would be able to speak with courage, but also with love and with confidence, and not with anger, but with a sense of dependence upon God and representing Jesus Christ well. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, that you and all the people of Israel... You should know this. It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. They said, let's clarify some issues here. The issue is not about us. The issue isn't even about our rights. The issue is about Jesus Christ. And you'll notice what he says about Jesus, the name of Jesus. First of all, it is a very powerful name. It is a powerful name. He says, if you're asking us how this man is standing before you healed, let it be known. This was not in the name of Gamaliel that it was done. Now, Gamaliel was an important person, and there are other important people mentioned here in verse 6. There's Annas the high priest, there's Caiaphas, there's John, there's Alexander, and you've got all of the big names. But guess what? It wasn't the big name that healed this man. It was Jesus that healed him. Oh, that's a powerful name. Addictions have been broken in that name. People have been saved, as all of us are who've trusted Christ. We have been saved in that name. That name defeated all enemies. That name overcame Satan. That name is the name which is above every name, that at that name every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no one else like that name. And so the disciples said, we want to clarify something here. We're talking about a powerful name. We're also talking about an exalted name. Aren't you glad when sometimes the experts are wrong? Gives you a little sense of satisfaction to know that the experts are wrong. I remember the days of the old Mayor Daley. He was interviewed and somebody said, the experts say that the big cities are ungovernable. And he said, what in the world do the experts know? That was a good answer. You know, the experts had said that Jesus is just going to be put to death and that's the end of him. Oh, they mocked him, the experts did. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they said, oh, there it is. You know, you're a king. There's your crown. And then they nailed him to a cross and they said, you know, there's the cross. That cross is your throne. What a king you really are. That's what the experts did. But you'll notice it says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. You'll notice it says, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. That represents someone who is indeed an exalted name. Furthermore, the apostle said, we have to clarify something. It is an exclusive name. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Our world today wants many options. We want to be able to go into a grocery store and have different options. We want on our television set many different options, options, options. So people are saying, well, I want to go to heaven my way. No, my friend, you have to go to heaven God's way. And there is no other way to be saved. Other teachers, yes, but nobody who can clean you up. Nobody who can clean you up, deposit you in God's presence as holy as God himself is. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. So if you belong to a different religion, just give it up and acknowledge that there's nobody else out there like Jesus. He is indeed a powerful name, an exalted name, an exclusive name. We may say that his love was inclusive, but his salvation is exclusive. Jesus cornered the market on this business of salvation. There is nobody else out there like him. And you'll notice what they said about the apostles. I love this. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. These were just lay people. These were not people who necessarily had all the degrees and all the wisdom and all the knowledge. They learned at the feet of Jesus. And they said, these people, they took note and they were astonished that these men had been with Jesus. Does anyone at work tomorrow who meets you know that you have been with Jesus? And so the apostles would say to us, you know, there's the need to suffer. There's the need to clarify the issues, that the issue is always Jesus. That's what it comes down to. And it's the issue of Jesus that causes the reaction. It's not other names. It's not even God. Using the name God, as we learned this morning, is no big deal. But you mention the name Jesus and you have an argument on your hands. And the reason is because he's the triumphant one. People say they love Jesus, but they're just thinking about a few little verses that they know. The Jesus who died, the Jesus who is crucified, the Jesus who is exalted at God's right hand. He is not loved by the world. And that's why Jesus said to us who live in the great United States of America, do not be surprised if you suffer, catch this now, for my name's sake. It's the name that people stumble over. And so the apostles would also say, we need to focus. We need to get some things clear here. We need to know where it is that we draw the line. It used to be said in America that he is a great law-abiding citizen and a wonderful Christian. The time will come when maybe you can't say that anymore because matters of conscience are going to have to force you to become a lawbreaker. Well, yes, my friend, today this is Pastor Lutzer, and Jesus Christ does own our allegiances. I hope that no matter where you find yourself today, that you are not ashamed of the name of Jesus. Sometimes I even hear Christians talking about God, and most assuredly we should talk about God. But in their individual witness, they want to stay away from the name. But it's only in the name that there is salvation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God were to raise up here in America an entire army of people who lovingly and with a deep sense of conviction represent the name of Jesus? Well, in our society where that name is oftentimes hidden or evil spoken of, let's represent him well. And I trust that you will take the time at the end of this broadcast to contact us. You'll be given information as to how these messages can be yours so that you can listen to them again and again, share them with your friends, and we exist, remember, to be a blessing to you. God bless. See you next time.
Dr. Erwin Lutzer, introducing He Owns Our Allegiances, the third in an 8-part series on what happens when God is first. In a moment, a word about Monday's Running to Win. First, the sad story of a woman whose husband has lost his allegiance to her as his wife. It's time now for another chance for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. When a marriage is good, life can be wonderful, but when it goes bad, desperation can set in fast. Mary listens to Running to Win and has this story. I listened to your series on marriage, but my own marriage is crashing right before my eyes. I was born in Africa and am living here in the United States on a visa. I got married at the age of 22 and have been married for 3 years, and we have a baby. Now I learn my husband has been cheating on me for the 3 years we've been married, which makes it hard for me to submit to him. He says he wants to take me and my child to Africa so that I can learn how to submit to him. In the meantime, he refuses to help me renew my visa. He has gone to Africa and insists we follow him, but I don't trust his intentions. What should I do?
Mary, my heart goes out to you. My dear sister, I think of all that you've endured. A couple of comments. First of all, I don't blame you for not being able to trust him. If he's been having an affair for the 3 years that you've been married, then where is trust? There cannot be trust. And there really cannot be reconciliation without the building of trust. So clearly your marriage is in deep trouble, as you yourself admit and know. Secondly, as I read between the lines, it seems to me that your husband would like you and your child to go to Africa, and then he could come back, and you'd have to stay there. And then, of course, he would be free from his responsibilities and maybe pursue his own lover or lovers, as the case may be. You're absolutely right. I would not go with him to Africa. But on the other hand, it's important that you be here legally. So you have to get some advice as to how your visa can be renewed. That's an important part of the equation. Thirdly, you need to put yourself under the supervision and the guidance of a church. You need guidance. You need help. You probably need financial help. And I would like to think that your church would step into your life and help you in the midst of this. Whether or not your marriage can really be reconciled, I pray to God it will be, but there are some tremendous barriers in order for that to take place. So meanwhile, go to your church, find some help, and yes, God is with you even in the midst of this crushing, horrid disappointment. God bless you, Mary. I hope that the sun continues to shine in your life.
Thank you, Pastor Lutzer, and thank you, Mary. If you'd like to hear your question answered, go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337.
So, what would happen if God were first?
Dr. Erwin Lutzer.
God would be the center of our thinking, and we would be intoxicated with a love for God. Could you even imagine what it would be like if we were more concerned about someone else's need than our own? Everything would belong to God. The transfer of ownership would be complete. Sins that have been rationalized for a long time would finally be confessed and forsaken, and people would receive help and say, I am done with low living. I'm done with failure. I'm going to go for broke. To actually make that transfer of ownership is incredibly difficult and hard. And it's going to be battles.
Image, reputation, money, status.
We hang on to all these things until our knuckles turn white. So if you think that we can do this on our own and just stand up and sing the right song and make the right commitment, you're mistaken. We're talking about a radical commitment, folks. So radical that we can't do it on our own, and that's why we are going to turn to the book of Acts.
When God is first. 8 life-changing messages that probe our priorities and point the way to living on a whole new level with God. These teachings will be sent on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer, all one word, .com. Running to Win comes to you from the Moody Church in Chicago. Monday, more on the persecution that may soon engulf the church and how we as believers should respond. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Join us for our next Running to Win.